To 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 to 4, and you'll see why I chose that hymn. I heard it once introduced, that hymn. Too many believers are not standing on the promises, they're just sitting on the premises. I thought that's true. Often is the case. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 4. Simeon Peter, 1018 is the Bible reading. The Bible page. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Well, this morning we begin another journey, this time navigating our way through this short but important letter of 2 Peter. And like any traveller would, we need to make preparation for our journey and make sure our bearings are straight, with some brief comments about the introduction to Peter's letter before we get to the meat. The author is the Apostle Peter, who introduces himself as Simeon Peter or Simon Peter, reminding us that it was Jesus who changed his name by adding Peter to his birth name. You are Simon, you shall be called Peter. Peter wasn't always the rock that his name indicates, but at this point in time, he most certainly was a vital cog in the life of the church. He tells us in his introduction that he was an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ, reminding us that apostles were not above ordinary believers, that there is only one class of believer. All of God's children are equally important, and all of them are equally servants of a great master. All come to faith the same way. We see that at the end of verse 1. A faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And then of his readers, Peter wrote to those who have a faith as precious as ours, showing that he regarded the believers who read his letter as being on the same level as himself. And the other apostles, they were not apostles, that is, the readers, but they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, no class distinction, no sense of superiority, and no lordship over the flock. But because of grace, Peter says, we apostles stand with you one by one, one of you, side by side with you in Christ. And also in his introduction, verse 2, we find what he desired for his readers, a grace and peace being multiplied. And he mentions that these are found in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge is one of Peter's favourite themes. If the key verse of his letter is the very last verse, chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Saviour Jesus Christ, it becomes evident that this knowledge is a vital cog in the wheel of the believer's life. You can't get very far without knowledge. Knowledge isn't everything, but you must have it in order to grow in grace. And so may it be that we too are enriched in knowledge and blessed with grace and peace as we read what Peter, the apostle and servant of the Lord, had to write to his readers. Now, what do we know about those readers? Well, at this time in history, the church was in terrible trouble. On the one hand, believers faced terrible persecution from the outside that had been begun by the Jews and was continued by the Romans under Nero. But on the other hand, on the inside, believers faced a greater danger from within. One more subtle and less obvious, but equally a threat to the existence of the church. And it was this latter problem that caused Peter to write this letter with the purpose of steering the church back towards the paths of truth by warning those who played around with truth that their lives, their spiritual lives, were in danger of being lost. Peter wrote not only to correct the false ideas of these other teachers, but to warn against their influence. Also to put the correct ideas in place, to get his readers on the right track, to get them on the right foot. And from verses 3 and 4, which really are one long sentence, we need to note these things that flow to us from it. First, Peter reminded his readers about God's powerful provision for us. God's powerful provision for us. After this brief introduction and greeting, Peter tells us his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, you know as well as I do that in the Bible we read about the greatness of God's power. And because of that power, he is more than capable of providing whatever his people have needed ever since the creation of the world. God has power and God provides. But Peter is not thinking about what God has provided in the past in terms of physical provisions, but what he has provided in terms of spiritual provisions. That we as God's people be enabled to live in this often unbelieving and hostile world and live a life pleasing to him. Now, being God's people is one of Peter's favourite themes. In the first letter, we looked at 1 Peter 4 years ago. There we found out we have a great and high calling as God's people, and we have that because of grace. And so what Peter refers to then follows on from what he said in the first letter as he starts thinking about what God has provided in relation to our salvation in Christ. Have you thought about that list of what you have in Christ, of what God has provided for you? I'll give you a list. He has provided a Saviour who saves us completely and who lives forever. God has provided his Spirit to live within us and give us power to follow him. God has provided his word to guide us through life's perplexing maze. God has provided his people as fellow travellers and pilgrims and friends. God has provided his presence to comfort and to cheer us all the way through life's journey to the home. In other words, all is provided for us from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. Now, why does Peter write like this? Why is his emphasis from the start of his letter upon what God has provided in this sense? Well, the answer is this. The false teachers were teaching the opposite. They were saying that to be complete as a Christian, you need an extra special something, whether it be some sort of revelation, some special knowledge that they had, some incredible experience. You need that which we have, which we can give you in order to be complete. And if you don't have any of those things, then you're not a Christian. You're not a complete Christian. You're less spiritual than we are. And so they were setting themselves up as better than everyone else, as a class above compared to the ordinary believers of the day. Hence Peter's, we're on the same level. Apostles, believers, we have the same faith. And that's why Peter says that God has given us everything we need, and it's found in Jesus. And if we have everything we need, well, what's the necessary consequence? I don't need anything else, thank you very much. If I have all that I need in Christ, I don't need extra. It's not hard to see. The same form of thinking still does the circuit of today's world, although it's dressed in much fancier clothes this time around. We hear it whenever and wherever the lie is sold. That you can believe what you want, of course, but never ever think that one religion has got all the answers. It's widely known in Christian terms as the theology of plus. You can have Christ, but you need extra. You need more. In Peter's day, it was Christ plus inside knowledge. In our day, it can be Christ plus speaking in tongues, or a Christ plus spiritual gifts, or a Christ plus mystic experiences, you name it. There is 100 or more peddling it out there. But Peter says you don't need anything extra. What you need is Christ. I should say who you need is Christ. Everything you need has been given to you, and salvation is full as much as it is free. It is full as it is free. It's complete, it's finished in Christ, and you don't need anything extra to make up the lack that God didn't give you in the first place. Secondly, Peter's reminder is about God's precious promises to us. God's powerful provision for us, God's precious promises to us. It's not just that God has given us everything we need in Christ. He's given us more than that. He has given us his very great and precious promises. Think about that expression, very great and precious. They're very great because they're almost too good to be true. They're precious because their value is beyond calculation. And their promises, they're a storehouse of riches that I suspect that no believer has yet fully plummeted the depth of. Think about it. All that we believe and confess, the content of what makes our doctrine, and being what is called a confessional church, we have a doctrinal standard. Those standards and beliefs are written down. They can be examined and looked at and pulled apart and put back together. All that we believe and confess, we do because God has promised something in his word about them. God has said something about that. The false teachers of Peter's time were pushing themselves forward, claiming a self-made authority for their teachings and experiences. But Peter's teaching is centered on and grounded in nothing less than what God has said. It follows that to disregard his promises, or to shift base and rely upon the words of others instead of the promises of God, is a foolish thing to do. See, the problem unbelievers face is not that they believe nothing, but that they believe in their own system of salvation and in doing so have rejected God's promises of salvation. And that leaves them somewhat devoid of any promises to hold on to at all, except for the promises of men. Politicians, religious leaders, government heads, bureaucrats. Not much to talk about in that group, is there? When they make promises, we just say, oh, so what? Imagine living your life with nothing solid, nothing concrete, nothing dependable as God's word in the midst of the myriad of trials and tribulations that you go through and I go through, that we all go through. Imagine rejecting something as rock solid as God's word and instead putting your hope in something so much less dependable. And it's not as though God's promises are hard to find. It's not as though they're hidden in some dark, inaccessible cave. It's in the Word of God. The gospel is plain. God sent his Son to the world who spoke and gave God's promises. Millions have found it. Millions have rejected it. F.B. Meyer once wrote about God's people. They are those who have put their hand on all the spiritual blessings that God has promised in Christ, and they say, mine. And that's what faith is. Faith is taking hold of God's promises. As an anchor grips onto the seabed, making the ship above secure from tide and current, and resting our all, as we sang a moment ago, depending on these promises as the basis for our security and our salvation. Spurgeon tells a story of an elderly, illiterate believer who had committed the Word of God to memory because she had no way of reading it for herself. This lady had a neighbour who loved to poke fun at the assurance that she so confidently knew. And one day she asked, "How do you know you're saved?" "Simple," she replied. "A God has told me 100 times or more." "But what if God doesn't keep his word? What if God goes back on his promise?" the unbeliever asked. "Simple," came the reply. "If he does not keep his word, then I will lose my salvation. But he who does not keep his word loses his honour, and for God to lose his honour would mean that he was not God at all. And so he's the biggest loser." This is the secret of the strength of the Christian faith. It's not in ourselves. You know how weak and changeable you are. But it's in a God who cannot and does not lie and does not change his mind about what he has said. And it's because of the solid nature of these promises that every believer can build a spiritual life, enter every kind of situation, face any kind of trial, know sickness, death, and suffering, and do it all with the confidence that God is never going to change his mind about what he has said. The gospel remains true whether or not you're having a good or a bad day. Regardless of your feelings, the gospel is true. Think on that. Let that sink in. God doesn't move. What he has promised stands, can be trusted. And the one who does well is firmly grounded upon the promises. Are you doing that? Have you done that, made progress this year with the promises of God? Thirdly, and still in the same sentence, Peter highlights God's particular purposes for us. God's particular purposes for us. If you're like me at all in this way, you'll be feeling sick and tired of seeing the latest TV ad for a lose weight device. I can't stand them. They all make it sound so easy, so simple. Just use this and the weight will just fall off you. Sure, sure. But the reality is there are no shortcuts in that business as much as there are no shortcuts to living a holy life. There are no shortcuts. Verse 4 reminds us that God has done all this so that we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Let's stop here a minute because it's tricky, isn't it? Partakers of the divine nature? Sounds weird, hey? At first glance, yes, but give it some thought. Partakers of the divine nature. Didn't Jesus teach that he is the branch and we are the vine? Didn't he say something about we and him and he and us? Didn't Paul say something too, like telling us that we are adopted as God's children and so we share in his nature? It's the same thing. Now, Peter is not saying that we become little gods and somehow stop being human and somehow are half human, half divine. Rather, we have this amazing condition of being 100% human but having God's Spirit live in us. And we become living and walking examples of the new covenant that the prophets foretold, we read about in Jeremiah 31, with a new heart within us. That's what believers are. We have the God who made the universe living inside us by his Spirit. We share in the divine nature because of the salvation provided for us in Jesus. And that divine nature needs to be nourished and nurtured. That doesn't mean we can go and therefore do great miracles. But it does mean that he who lives within us is greater than he who's in the world. And again, note that Peter is steering us away from the false teachers. They were saying special higher knowledge is the way to go. It's the key to it all. Peter is saying it's only relying on what God has promised in his word that we can ever belong to him and we can ever avoid the lure of falling for the pull of the world that so many fall for. It's by grace that we escape the corruption of the world. It's by grace that we live a holy life. It's by God saving us through his power for this purpose that he's given us, that we can be holy. Some believers in the first century thought the way to escape the world was, as we've heard, to go to the desert and to live in caves or to sit on tops of poles for years on end. Others went into monasteries to isolate themselves from the corrupting influences around them. And don't we live in a world of corrupting influences? And they thought this was the best way to be holy, but they were wrong. It was at odds with God's purpose that we be in the world, but we not be of the world. And the only way to live a life that reflects the purpose of God for us is to have his nature formed within us. It's grace that's the solution to the world's evil and corrupt practices, because grace, like nothing else, changes the heart. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That new divine nature formed in them when they are joined to Christ by faith. So let's wrap it up. Here are Peter's answers to those who'd been deceived into following the ways of those who taught that they held the keys to the Christian life. And these were his answers to the teaching doing the rounds. And in setting us and them straight, he challenges us to be unmovable in regard to the gospel. That comes to us in two parts. First, plant your feet. Make sure that no one moves you from a sure foundation. Paul would add in Galatians, even if that person speaking to you is an angel from heaven, don't listen to them. If they tell you another gospel, let them be cursed, he says. There is only one foundation, and that foundation is Christ. Once you accept a teaching that is anything else but him and his truth, or him and something else, then you are on slippery ground. The devil's desire, of course, is to knock you off your perch and transfer your trust from Christ alone to something else, something bigger, something more entertaining, something more appealing, something more popular. There is safety in the old paths. No matter how new, how different, how enticing a different way might appear, don't be fooled. Don't fall for the cheap and easy fix that does nothing to check the sinful nature, that doesn't rely on grace. And in this age of FOMO, that's the fear of missing out, remember that it's God's grace that puts you on the race. And God's grace is the key. And if you stick with grace, you'll make it to the end. Stand firm. Second part of being unmovable is dig deep. Make sure that your feet are firmly planted in the right stuff. Make sure that you study the promises of God. It's these promises of God that are the central part of what Peter mentions. Promises that not only explain who you are in Christ, but they also have a bearing on how you are to live in Christ every day. See, we live in a day and an age where men's words and promises are treated with much suspicion. And people also regard God's promises in the same way. Do not let yourself fall for that. God's promises can be trusted, and by trusting them, you'll find the way ahead in the Christian life. You'll find the way to peace. You'll find the way to glory. You'll find the way to satisfaction, and of course, to the path of God's desire for you to be godly and, like Peter, a servant of the Lord. There is no higher calling. There is no greater responsibility than this. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come with thanks. What a wonderful God you are to have given us so much of yourself in your word, revealing so much of your plan. Forgive us when we've said, oh, it's too hard. I don't know the answers to certain things. When we need to take hold of what we do know and act upon it. Grant us grace, Lord, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And help us to do this with our feet. And as we'll hear in the days and the weeks ahead, with our hearts, with our minds, with our eyes, with our ears, bless these gifts we've brought to you today, that they might serve the kingdom of God well, and we give you glory and thanks that we can spend this time in your word. Bless it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.